Before we get started, I just want to say that when I noticed all these empty chairs, I thought to myself, you know, if this is a wedding, the groom really has a lot more friends than the bride. You know, the great American poet Maya Angelou once told a story. She was raised in a town called Stamps, Arkansas. She was raised with her grandmother, who owned a store. And I want to read to you a little bit about a lesson that Maya Angelou learned. She said this: whenever she saw, this is her grandmother, a complainer coming in to the store, she would call me from wherever I was doing and say conspiratorially, "Sister, come inside, come." Of course, Maya Angelou always obeyed. My grandmother would ask the customer, "How are you doing today, Brother Thomas?" And the person would reply, "Not so good." This would be a distinct, there would be a distinct whine in his voice. "Not so good today, Sister Henderson. You see, it's this summer. It's this summer heat. I hate it. Oh, I hate it so much. It just frazzles me up and frazzles me down. I just hate the heat. It's almost killing me." Then my grandmother would stand stoically, her arms crossed across her chest, and she would mumble, and then she'd give me a look. She wanted to know that I heard that lamentation. At another time, a whiner would come and mewling. He would say, "I hate plowing. That packed down dirt ain't got no reasoning. And the mules ain't got no good sense. There sure ain't. It's killing me. I just can't even seem to get it done. My feet and my hands, they stay sore. And I get dirt in my eyes and up in my nose. I just can't stand it." And my grandmother would stand stoically with her arms crossed and then say, uh-huh. And then she'd give me that look and that nod. As soon as the complainer would go out of the store, my grandmother would call me to stand in front of her. And then she would say the same thing. She said it at least 1,000 times, it seems to me. "Sister, did you hear what Brother so-and-so and Sister much-to-do complained about? You hear that?" And I would nod. Mama would continue. "Sister, there are people who went to sleep all over the world last night, poor and rich and white and black, but they never wake up again. Sister, those who expected to rise did not. Their beds became their cooling boards and their blankets became their winding sheets. And those dead folks would give anything at all for just 5 minutes of this weather or 10 minutes of that plowing that person was grumbling about. So you watch yourself about complaining, sister. What you're supposed to do when you don't like a thing is change it. If you can't change it, change the way you think about it. Don't complain." You know, it's a lesson that, to tell you the truth, I so often need to hear. I don't know about you, but don't complain. Change it, or change the way you look at it. You know, I wonder how we live our life. I mean, the life that's been given to you. How do you look at it? How do you live it? Do you look at it as though, well, it's a thing with problems that I got to sort of get through? Or do you look at life, the life that's been given to you, more from the perspective of, well, it's a solution I got to walk through? Now, if you look at it as a problem, odds are you're looking for more A's than F's. Because you're looking at it as though, well, I got to do it right. But if you're looking at it as a solution, then you look at it from the perspective of, I want to dive as deep as I can and get as much out of it, and it doesn't matter whether I get dirty or stay clean. How do you look at life, the life that's been given to you? How do you address the day that you're in? How do you come about it? Where do you look at it? What's the perspective that you have on it? You know, in the gospel we have today, we have the story of the Pharisees coming to Jesus. Now, they came to Jesus often, and usually what they wanted to do was they wanted to test him. They wanted to see what he would say, because they looked at life more from the perspective of, you know, was he going to get it right so it agree with us, or was he going to get it wrong so we're in disagreement? And they come to him and they say, is it acceptable, basically, to divorce your wife? Now, ladies, just remember one thing. You really couldn't divorce your husband in those days, because you weren't really, you were property, you know? I mean, that's the way it was. And Jesus first says, well, what did Moses say? And he says, they respond by saying, well, Moses said that we could dismiss them and write a certificate of divorce. But then Jesus goes in, he said, well, that's because of the hardness of your heart he wrote that commandment. But from the beginning, God created male and female. The two shall become one. And what God has joined together, nobody can separate. It says that right after that, he goes into a house. And while he's in the house, he's with his disciples. And the disciples sort of ask him the same question. I often wonder, you know, what prompted that? Why would they ask that question? Jesus looks at him and said, look, you know, it's not supposed to be. It's not supposed to be. Then all of a sudden, little children start coming into the house. And what do the disciples do? The first thing the disciples start doing when the little children come in the house, they try and get rid of the kids. They get rid of the kids. And what does Jesus say very clearly? He becomes indignant. And he says to him, don't get them out of here. It's to such that the kingdom of God belongs. Unless you, you know, basically embrace the kingdom of God as a little child, you're not even going to be able to enter into it. He's basically saying this. You don't get it. They really do. They really do, because they aren't so wrapped up in their own mind of right and wrong and this and that and all that other stuff that makes us miss the actual essence of what life is. They're not trying to get a good score. They're just trying to live. Live in the fullness of what life really is. Embracing it. Experiencing it. Meeting the challenges where they are. You know, it's interesting because when I started to listen to the whole scripture about the marriage, it's quite, really, number one thing that's interesting to me is that the Episcopal Church uses that scripture a lot of times for weddings. Of course, they cut it up. They cut out the part that talks about the Pharisees asking, you know, can we divorce ourselves? That doesn't come into the wedding service. It starts at the part where it says, you know, it's the two can be one. That's where it starts, and then it ends with the children. It doesn't even take into the disciples' thing. But the thing that hit me was, you know, why is it that here we live in a society where, you know, sometimes we know what's intended to take place, but why is it that so often we don't work into that intention? Why is it that we move more towards what's sort of convenient for us, the way we want it? I remember the old book by Leslie Weatherhead, who's a Methodist minister. He was actually alive during World War II, and he was the pastor of the City Temple in London back in those days. And he wrote a series of five sermons, and those five sermons turned into a book called The Will of God. I think, perhaps to me, that was one of the best informative ways of looking at the will of God. You know, most people, when they look at the will of God, they either think of it sort of, they think of it as kind of a railroad track, you know? I mean, either I'm on the tracks or I'm off the tracks. But Leslie Weatherhead comes at it from a different perspective. He says that the will of God is rarely wrapped up in sort of three perspectives on the will of God. The first will of God is, of course, the intentional will of God. It's the intentional will of God. It's God, what God really intended for it to be. The second will of God is the circumstantial will of God, what it kind of turned into being. And the third will of God is the ultimate will of God, what God will redeem and make happen no matter what, no matter where we go and no matter what goes on. He uses the example of actually Jesus coming to this world, of God interacting. He says the intended will of God was that God would be in relationship with his people. He would come down here and he'd walk with them and he'd be with them and it'd be wonderful. Well, that didn't happen because people didn't cooperate, right? And they ended up betraying him and arresting him and crucifying him. That's the circumstantial will of God. But the ultimate will of God that always happens is that somehow God brings it back all together again by the resurrection of Jesus and by bringing things back together again. And so that we live in this will of God that in a sense has three different phases. Most of the time, I would think that we live, you and I, in the circumstantial will of God. Into that place where things just don't go exactly the way we had thought. thought God had planned or necessarily we had planned. Anybody want to dispute that fact? I mean, just take a look at your own life. Everything in your life goes smooth as a whistle. Anybody here on the railroad track and never derailed? You know? But the truth of the matter is it's where all of a sudden you realize that, you know, God's in it even when it's circumstantial. God is at work using those things that may be not best choices, may not be right decisions, may be mistakes, but he uses them to mold and shape and bring things back to where they're supposed to be. That he somehow, in the midst of it, wants us to know that nothing is really the way it was intended to be. All of it is what it is. But everything will be what it ought to be. That God somehow will pull things together. Now, as we work and live in that circumstantial will of God life, sort of trying to make it more the intentional will of God, how do we do it? What keeps us from doing that? I think Jesus is real clear in the gospel. What did he say? It's for the hardness of your heart that Moses wrote that commandment. It's hardness of your heart. You know, I don't know about you, but most of my life, I thought the hardness of the heart was all the things I did wrong. You know, the sins that I made, the things that I did. But the more I grow older and the more I look at it, I don't know that God didn't already know that I would make mistakes. That God didn't know. And when I make a mistake, if I'm quick to ask for forgiveness, all of a sudden God always forgives me. And if I amend my life, then boom, I move back and I move more, actually, I think, out of the circumstantial, more into the intended sometimes. But it's that hardness of heart that I think is what the problem with you and I and people are. What is that hardness of heart? I think the hardness of heart is when we sort of just don't care, you know? It's where we pretend it just doesn't matter, where we grow in a way that is just not involved. It's where we say, it is what it is, and where we don't try and make a difference. It's where we see things and we just say, I'm going to drive by, where we become indifferent. When we see something going on that's not right, where we say, well, I don't have time for that. I'm going to go my own way. It's where all of a sudden we put ourselves above, in a sense, what God would want. I wonder how many of us do that. Where we put ourselves and our will over God's will. Why do you think Jesus constantly says, die to yourself? You know? Why does he say that? He says that over and over and over again. Die to yourself. It's because he knows that that's the very thing that makes you hard of heart. It's not the mistakes that you made. You can make mistakes upside down and all around, I believe. But if you come back and you ask for forgiveness, you can move on and you can come back more and more in depth the relationship. In fact, sometimes you can come back in deeper relationship. But when you get to the place where you're indifferent about things, all of a sudden it usually comes where you think, I'm right, they're wrong, they suffer the consequences. By God, I'm punitive. I want them to feel what they did. Is that what God really wants us to do? I thought we weren't supposed to be judges. I thought we were supposed to move more into compassion. I thought we were supposed to move to a place where we say, you know what? They did make a mistake. I don't know if I can, you know, move them through it or not. But I know I can move through it. I'm not going to let them ruin my day. Is there anybody in here that doesn't let anybody else ever ruin your day? Please raise your hand. You know? And anybody who's married, if you raise your hand, I'm going to say you're probably lying to yourself. Because the truth of the matter is we all have things where people that are closest to us, in some senses, you know, come in with their stuff that's really not our stuff, but because we're connected to them, it becomes related to our stuff, and then all of a sudden, you know the source I'm going at. You know right where I am. Where all of a sudden it just, bleh! But it's when we finally die to ourselves that all of a sudden we can be in there, but we don't feel that overwhelming burden of it all. You know, I have to be honest with you, and I've said this and used this. We are created, I believe, as human beings in the image of God. And the image of God is right here. Then all of a sudden, as we grow older, as we grow out of childhood, all of a sudden we decide we got to have our own image, don't we? You know, we try and fix it up. We might label it in certain ways. I'm a priest, you know. I am, you know, a 5'6", very good-looking man. You know, it might be all these things, you know, education I have or senses of humor that I might have. And we build that up. The problem is sometimes this image that we've created becomes greater than this image that has been given to us in the image of God. And when that happens, all of a sudden, this self is stronger than this self. And guess which self begins to die more and more instead of the self that's supposed to be dying more and more? Now, you got to have an ego in this world. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say you can live without one. Trust me, in my business, you got to have an ego. But the truth of the matter is that it should never be where this side is weaker than this side. In fact, this side should overcome and consume this side. Is that what's happening to you? Or are you just looking at it as though, well, it doesn't really matter. I'm indifferent. Do you look at it as though faith really doesn't touch me where in the most intimate and significant places, like your personal relationships with family and friends, your spouses, your parents, your children, your grandchildren? You know what? If this is stronger, then to tell you the truth, you can go and be involved with anybody no matter how difficult they become. Even when you think you're right and they're wrong, somehow you can say, well, I know I'm right. And I know they're wrong, but I can let go of it because it really doesn't matter. And relationship, which to me is that sense of grace, trumps it all. You know, you got to practice that every day. I'll be up front with you. You got to practice. I try and practice that every day. And some days I do real well and some days I really suck. Okay? But the place that I practice it more than anything else is actually every morning. I have a cat. His name is Diver. He was a stray that wandered up in front of my house when he was probably about 6 months to a year old. He wandered up. Great little cat. He must have lived with somebody. I don't know, but I couldn't figure out where he lived. He came into our house. The reason his name is Diver, although when I first got him, I didn't bring him in with our other cats. I kept him in the garage. I used to make a bed for him in the garage. You know, I'd make a nice little basket with a blanket in it, whole nine food and water right there so he can do it. But every morning after I put him into bed, when I'd wake up in the morning, next morning I'd find out he'd be sleeping on my dive equipment. And so next, his name became Diver. He finally came in into the house, and he's with us now. And he's just a great little tabby. I mean, he's just got a personality and a half. But every morning, and I mean every morning, when I'm asleep at 5 a.m., he gets up, and he jumps on my chest. Anybody have a cat like that? And he jumps on my chest. And you know what he does? He starts going like this with his paws. And he starts kneading me. I sometimes think he's trying to tenderize me. And he needs me more and more. Now, I don't mind it when a blanket and a sheet are over there. But when it's just flesh to paw, it is not fun. Now, when it first started happening, the first thing, I was so irritated. And I can't say that I didn't even get irritated this morning when it happened. And I used to push him away. Get out of here. And then all of a sudden, I realized that he needed that. And I love that cat. And then I realized I needed it more. Because it reminds me, as he needs me, that he is tenderizing me. Hopefully he's affecting the hardness of my heart. I don't know how the hardness of your heart is going to become less hardened, but I pray that you work on it. I pray that you let the image of God overwhelm the self. Because to tell you the truth, that's when you're going to be more alive than you've ever been before in your life. I pray that you can meet the day and say, it's a new day. I might make a difference today, even if the last couple of days really stunk. But today is different than they, because today I have a new clean slate. And in that slate, I can forgive and I can be forgiven. In that day, I can laugh and have joy. And I don't have to complain or grumble. And in that day, I can walk with the Lord instead of just trying to get through the day. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. Please stand with me.